Let's pray and we'll get into the word. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your love and your grace for us. We thank you that you're faithful to be here with us. You're a living God. You're active in our lives. You're not distant from us. And you're here now and you're ready to speak to us and we're ready to hear from you. Thank you for your word, Lord. We are excited to study and hear from you directly. We pray that your spirit works your word into our hearts and our minds and speaks to us where we're at and meets us where we're at and takes us further, closer to you. We thank you, Lord. We praise you, and we're ready to hear from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you want to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4. We're going to be in verses 17 through the end of the chapter. It's Ephesians 4, 17. The title for our study this morning is Christian Conduct. Christian Conduct, Ephesians 4. I've had these like really, really old frying pans since like college. They were old when I got them in college, used and old. And then I proceeded to abuse those suckers. I burn a bunch of food in them and scrape them with metal, you know, utensils like you're not supposed to do. They were nonstick pans at some point in their life. I don't think you can call them that anymore. I think it's more like extra stick pans now. But if you just look inside the pan, I'm really selling these. If anybody wants to buy these off me later, let me know. If you look at the bottom of the pan, it looks like a cast iron skillet the way that it is, but it is not a cast iron skillet. I think at one point it was nonstick coating and stainless steel. I don't know. Definitely not cast iron, but it's just burnt on there stuff. It adds some flavor to your food, you know. And my wife's just let me keep these our whole marriage. We've had these pans. And the reason is because those are the only ones I'm allowed to cook with. Unless I mess up her pans and make those bad as well. But this Christmas, she got a whole new pan set for Christmas. And so she, like in the last couple weeks, threw out all of my old burnt pans. So you can't buy them because they're gone. They're in the dump somewhere. And I was like, why did you do that, babe? Like, what am I supposed to cook with now? And then she gave me her other pans, her older ones. But they're still newer than mine, but they're nice. But anyways, now I have to try to not ruin those. Left to my own devices, if I was just a single guy, unmarried, I would have only cooked off those pans forever, probably. I wouldn't have done anything different. But the fact that we got these new pans that replaced the old ones meant that we could move on from those old ones. Our walk with the Lord is similar. And our passage this morning describes this. It talks about throwing away our old self and putting on a new self. Our old self is the life that we lived apart from Christ, shaped by sin and old patterns and habits and ways of thinking that are like the world and that are apart from God. The new self is the life that comes from being made new in Christ, renewing our minds and being created or made new to live in righteousness and holiness. But the reality is that left to our own devices, we would keep living in our old ways forever. Just keep cooking off those old pans. Even though we know that life is broken and destructive and it hurts us, which is why we need something better to replace what we're giving up. And that's what Christ offers us in this new life in him. Is that not only is he asking us to give up what the world lives in and what we've lived in the past, but he's giving us a better life to replace it. So that's what we're talking about today in our conduct accordingly. It's all related in the context of the church, and we'll get into that in a little bit. But we'll start in verse 17 through 24, talking about the old man, to not live like how unbelievers live. Verse 17, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanliness and greediness." This passage doesn't hold back. It's not trying to be mean. It's trying to be honest about what life is like with Christ or without Christ. Last week, we learned about different spiritual gifts that God gives us to equip us for ministering to one another. That the church would be a unified body of diverse gifts, building each other up in love. The vision for the church obviously calls for very different life of a believer than the rest of our world. Our whole life is shaped differently. A life that's living for Christ alone. A life that's unified with God's people, not with the world. A life that's serving God for his purposes, not serving ourselves or not serving pleasures or not serving what the world chases. And that's where we pick up today with verse 17 saying, therefore, because you have this new gifting and new life in Christ, therefore, don't live how unbelievers live. Our passage uses the word Gentiles, not unbelievers. In Scripture, Gentiles can refer to specifically non-Jews, or it could refer to non-believers. Like early Christians basically adopted the Jewish term Gentile to mean non-believers in general. And it's just determined by context. In this case, it's referring to all non-believers, not just non-Jews. And the Ephesians, the church here in Ephesus, they're reading this letter. The ones who are reading this letter, the first ones to get this letter from Paul, the author, they were Gentiles themselves before coming to Christ. So much of what we read in the New Testament is Jews who have come to Christ, Jewish Christians. These are Gentile Christians for the most part. There's presumably some Jewish Christians there too, but Gentile Christians. And so their whole life, the Jewish Christians, their background was following the word of God, following the Old Testament as much as they could their whole life, and then realizing Christ is the Messiah and coming to faith. And so they lived a life somewhat aligned with the Old Testament. The Gentile Christians, they lived a life that was just like the world, a pagan life with pagan gods and pagan rituals and all kinds of different sin, not aligned with the Old Testament at all because they didn't believe in it. And then they came to Christ. And so these Christians who are the first ones getting this letter, again, this letter then being extended to all believers, but the first ones to get this letter, these Christians, they know firsthand what Paul's speaking about here. They know firsthand what it means to live a life like the world because they were just living it. And the contrast between that and living a life of Christ. Now, Paul's reminding us here in verse 17 that he's testifying in the Lord, meaning this is not Paul's opinion. This is not my opinion. This is not church's teaching. This is the word of God being spoken to us. And so when the rest of this passage is going to say things pretty straightforward and blunt, and like this is the Lord speaking to us truth, if you're ready to hear it. Now notice the contrast between knowledge and understanding and light and holiness in this passage versus ignorance and darkness and unholiness in unbelievers. God's word teaches us to seek truth, to not be empty-headed, to not blindly follow whatever we're taught. We're told to seek the actual truth of God and compare everything that we're taught to Scripture and God's truth. In contrast, it frames the world as those who aren't willing to consider truth. They're not open to hearing what God's truth is or what could be. They've put limitations on themselves that they're only willing to believe some certain set of things. It's described here as a deception or a blindness. Verse 18 says the process of, like, it describes the process of a unbeliever's deception, but it's kind of written in reverse order. So you have to kind of read verse 18 backwards to see the progress, the process of deception. So at the end, you see the first part of deception of an unbeliever is that they blind their own hearts. This word for blindness can mean like hardening or callousing or dulling or stubborning. So they've like calloused, they have like a callous over their eyes or a callous over their hearts for the truth of God. They've hardened their hearts. They're blind to the truth of God. And that could be for whatever reason. Sometimes it's emotional hurt that calluses people against the Lord. Sometimes it's people not wanting to give up their sin that callouses them against the Lord. Sometimes people are just naturally rebellious and that callouses them against the Lord. Whatever it is, it starts with this callous that's built on the heart, this blindness. And then step two, if you read just before that, that callous causes them to be ignorant of the truth and ignorant of the knowledge of God. And that should be self-evident. It should be obvious. If they've rejected God's truth, if they've calloused themselves and blinded themselves and refused to listen to God's truth, then obviously they wouldn't know God's truth and wouldn't recognize God's truth because they've blinded themselves from that truth. If you read just one step back in that same verse, so they've alienated themselves from the life of God. They're not experiencing or understanding God's fruit and God's blessings and the relationship of God and the truth of God. So where believers can firsthand testify how great God is and couldn't fathom what life would be like without the Lord, unbelievers have no concept of that at all. It's like you take all of the things of God, you take all of the good things out of it, and that's all they see is just no good things. And they only see like the sin of other Christians, or they see, like having to give up their sin, or they see whatever the negative version of that they see, and they've stripped out all of the hope and love and joy and blessings of the Lord. And then finally, in the very first part of verse 18, they're left in the dark, not even realizing the harm of the world that they live in. They're desensitized to what they're living in. They're just completely in the dark about it. That's like that process of deception than an unbeliever. It starts with that callous, and because of that callous, they don't know the truth, and because they don't know the truth, they're alienated from God and all of God's blessings and goodness. And because they don't understand God's blessings and goodness at all, they're just lost. Verse 19 then says they're shut down to conviction, shut down to what's right, shut down to their conscience, shut down to God's morality and truth. And they become slaves to their own desires because they don't have the Lord to follow. Life becomes about letting whatever I want control me. I'm just going to follow whatever I feel like in the moment. Consumed by unholy pursuits and greed, selfishly motivated primarily for themselves and what I get out of this. That's the life of an unbeliever, again, from God's perspective. Now, this isn't to say that no unbeliever could do anything good at all, or that no unbeliever could understand truth at all, because that's not true. that God's given all of us, including unbelievers, an amount of what we call common grace, so that human beings all bear the image of God, and we all have a capacity to do some good or understand some truth. But it is to say that this is the general state of unbelievers as a whole, according to God, left in the dark. That brings us to verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So verse 20 communicates this. The verse 20 and 21 couldn't be more emphatic about the contrast between the unbeliever and the believer. You are different as a believer because you are a student of Jesus, knowing him, following him. Verse 21 talks about hearing from him, being taught by him, being filled with his truth. And the phrase that's used in verse 20 is just learned Christ himself. You've learned him. You've become like him. You've known him. You've learned him, his ways. So what does that mean to have learned Christ? Well, it means, according to verse 22, that you've taken off the life of an unbeliever, just like you would take off old clothes. Paul refers to these clothes as the old man that grows corrupt. Growing corrupt means that this life of the old man, this life apart from Christ, this life that we're called to take off, this life destroys itself. It seems beneficial, or like you seem like you have a purpose, or you're doing things that you enjoy, or whatever the case is, but the life itself destroys itself. It destroys you. It breaks you down. It grows corrupt. It's led by deceitful lusts, the verse says. Deceitful lusts is craving what is bad for you. Thinking what's bad for you is actually good for you. Thinking you need what is actually bad for you. Thinking you can't live without what is actually bad for you. You see how this life of the old man self-corrupts. It self-destroys itself. It makes you desire what hurts you. Now, if you're going to take this off, take off this coat of the old man, take off this life filled with these desires that are going to destroy you, if you're going to do that, you've held on to this so tightly, these deceitful lusts. You need to replace it with something better. If you do not replace it with something better, you'll go right back to that old coat and put it right back on again. Because you're so addicted to what you think is good for you, but is actually destroying you. If you take it off and don't replace it, you'll put it right back on again. So instead, we're replacing that old coat with a new heart and a new mind in Christ. And Paul calls this new heart and new mind the new man, in contrast to the old man. The new man is our new life in Christ, from God, a gift from God. It's full of truth and goodness, whereas that old life was something that was going to trick you into believing it's good for you, even though it's bad for you, and slowly break you down and destroy you. That's what the old man, the old life is about. The new life is the opposite. It's actually true and good, where it is what it seems. It looks good and it is good for you. It's a life of holiness. Holiness being set apart for God, just for the Lord and nothing else. No evil or bad or lustful purposes or worldly purposes. Your life is now the Lord's. We're called to live as one people of God. Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, united, characterized by our holiness, among other things. We live holy, not just because we're supposed to. Yeah, we're of course supposed to. We live holy because we want to, because we know it's actually good for us. And we're made new, and our new desires in the new man that we put on desires to take off the old man that's hurting us and killing us. You see this dramatic distinction between the life of an unbeliever that is clouded in darkness and deceit and harming itself versus the life of a believer which throws off that old life and puts on this new life of truth and goodness that's actually helping you. We like to, at home, leave the screen doors open, or the doors open with the screen shut, and the windows open and stuff this time of year to get cool air in the house. But the problem is we have all these like little gnats that come through the screen. There's no screen small enough for these microscopic gnats, but they sure are annoying. And so I found this trick to kill all the gnats in the house, because then your house is like filled with gnats. So I found this trick, and that is like at night when you go to bed, close off all the lights in your house, except I leave on one light bulb, just open light bulb in the bathroom. And all the gnats in the entire house go to that one light bulb and burn themselves to death and die on the bathroom counter. And then we just wipe it up the next morning. It kills all the gnats in the entire house, just a light bulb. And I've always been fascinated with why these gnats or other bugs like go and kill themselves in a light. Like they you don't see the other bugs dead right there, and like you don't like get on the light and feel, ooh, this is hot, I gotta leave. I've tried to do research on this, and there's like some complicated like mental thing that happens with like flies and gnats and bugs and stuff where they're like overstimulated, and so they like fly at light because they like think it's the moon, and they're like navigating, and then they like the warmth because they think that's a good place to rest, and then they rest on the light and their nervous system doesn't think it's hot, it just thinks it's warm, and then it burns off their own ability to tell that it's hot until they die or something like that. That's like first grade understanding of how that works. But they just do that over and over again, and it's ridiculous to me. But that is what the life of an unbeliever is, what the life of this world is. It's like attracted to this very thing that is killing you, and you can't figure out it's killing you. It's like it itself is burning off your ability to tell that it's hurting you. And it's overwhelming your sense. It's blinding you, effectively. It's living in the darkness. Now, what's silly is that as believers, we're tempted to have like FOMO about this like light bulb party. Like we're tempted to be like, well, if the gnats like it so much, maybe I should touch the light bulb too. And like, oh, it is hot. And burn ourselves, only we actually know it's hot. So we like feel it, and it's like, ow, that hurt. Why did I do that? Well, it's still working out for those gnats. So maybe, ow, I try to, well, they still like it. Ow, and we just keep, we keep like living in, we're trying to live or being tempted to live in an unbeliever's life, in a life that's just like the world. We see everybody else around us doing this thing, and we're tempted to just go do it the same way. But we're not built the same way. We know the difference. We shouldn't expect the world and unbelievers to live holy lives, or even lives that would support us living holy lives. Now, it's great when they do, but why would they? If they understood the goodness of God, they would be believers. By definition, they're blind to the goodness of God. By the very fact that they reject God, that shows that they are fundamentally deceived, fundamentally living in darkness, and they're calloused to not see God's goodness, and they will go to the light of the light bulb analogy over and over again and burn themselves. They'll slowly destroy themselves. But we know better. We who are saved know better. The scales have fallen off our eyes. It's appropriate that Paul the Apostle is the one using this language of this like callousing of the heart or blinding of the heart, because he was the one who, in his conversion experience, Jesus literally blinded him, put scales on his eyes, and then had to heal his eyes and take the literal scales off of his eyes once he was saved. And that's what's happening with our hearts as believers. It makes no sense then for us to be living or striving or tempted to live like the world or live like non-believers. Because the scales have come off our eyes already. We know the difference. We know that the light bulb is hot and is going to burn us. That means we should know to desire the holy things of God over the unclean things of this world. And we should be driven to live for God's eternal kingdom alone, not building up riches and success on this earth. Because we know we've tasted, we've seen what the rest of the world hasn't, God's goodness. And sometimes this plays out in straight sin and depravity that Christians are tempted to. And sometimes this plays out in just wanting to chase the love of the world, the love of riches, the things of this world, the success of this world. Either way, that's just a life that's just going to destroy us from within. And it's not anything that we should be attracted to. And if it is, let's take off that old coat and put on the new coat of the Lord. Understand the new man. That brings us to verses 25 to 32 about the new man. Living by what we've learned in Christ. Now, this next passage, we're given five examples of having learned Christ. Remember, we just talked about new believers are different because we've learned Christ. We've experienced Christ. We're his students, following him, hearing from him, being taught by him truth. So having learned Christ, what does that look like practically in our lives? That's what this next passage answers in these five examples. What does it actually look like to take off the old man and put on the new man? Now these examples you'll see are all relational examples. Holiness is not some abstract theology or some emotional experience or some personal experience that happens only alone in your heart. Although it does need to be in your heart, holiness is something that bears fruit in our daily lives. It affects those around us. And namely, it builds unity in the church. Remember, this passage is in the context of what we're doing in the church. We just talked about the spiritual gifts that God has given us to use in the context of the church body. That's what we went through last week. And then it says, so if you're together as a church, using your gifts to help one another and build one another up, then don't act like the non-believers that aren't part of this unity. Act like what you've learned in Christ. And here's how you act like that together. That's where we're at in verse 25. So verse 25, I'm just going to go through these like one verse at a time. There's five examples, so I'm going to go through like each example one at a time. The first example in verse 25, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. You're going to see that language a lot. One another, unity, together language. This is the first example. Take off the old man of lying. Put on the new man of speaking truth. This verse actually quotes Zechariah 8. The greatest lie that has ever been told and ever been believed is the lie against the truth of Jesus. The lie that Jesus isn't God and isn't our Savior and that he's false and believing in him is false. Every other lie is the offspring of this greatest deception of humanity. Lying isn't just a harmless sin. I mean, even I'm guilty of, when I'm like talking about sin, I'll use the example of the worst sin ever is murder. And then the example of the best, or like the not as bad sin ever, is a white lie. I'll say that. You'll catch me saying that. Lying isn't just a simple, it doesn't matter sin like that. I'm even wrong to make that distinction that I do. Lying is not harmless. It's the offspring of the greatest lie ever. Now, there's many forms of lying. Sometimes we lie to deceive someone else and trick them and take advantage of them. Sometimes we lie to cover up our own sin and hide from the truth in darkness. Sometimes we lie to gossip or slander about another person, bearing false witness about them, talking about them beyond what we know to be true. Lying in the church community, lying in our with our brothers and sisters in Christ, tears away the unity of the church. Because we can't trust each other. Therefore, we can't be unified with each other. It's a problem that we have deeply in the church as at large, in churches all over America, is that we don't trust each other. And why would we? We're kind of untrustworthy. We've definitely stabbed each other in the back more than a few times. We've definitely had people lie about us and gossip about us, and we've definitely done it to other people. Yet, despite our failures, we have the grace of God, and we're called to something better. We're called to truth, to not lie toward one another, to not hide our sin because we're afraid of what other people are going to say and think and label us, but to be honest and truthful to one another. Remember, every time you take off the old man, you got to put on the new man. So if we're going to take off the old man of lying, we got to put on, the verse says, the new man of telling the truth in love. Now, this can be hard to do because sometimes it's going against our own selfish interest. Sometimes we are hurt by telling the truth, that it puts us in a worse position. Yet, we're still called to do it, to die to ourselves. Sometimes telling the truth exposes us and makes us vulnerable. Yet, we're called to do it. You think Jesus was exposed at the cross? Sometimes telling the truth requires us to withhold judgment and withhold opinions from things that we do not know enough about, like other people's guilt and other people's sins and other people's what they feel or think or where they're wrong. Sometimes we have to withhold judgment. Sometimes telling the truth causes us to hold our brothers and sisters accountable in gentle correction. Sometimes it takes us telling our brothers and sisters the truth about what's going on in their life. Again, not forcefully, not in a got you sort of way, but in like a, hey, I really wish I didn't have to say this, but it's best for you if I tell you this gently sort of a way. Take off lying, put on truth. The second example in verses 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. So take off the old man of sinful anger and put on the new man of letting things go. This verse quotes Psalm 4. Now there is a righteous anger that the Bible talks about. Righteous anger against sin and against oppression, against people being taken advantage of, against evil, against unrighteousness. We should be angry about those things. But, you know, that anger is useful because that anger helps us protect the innocent and abhor evil. But we're called to be slow to anger, to not jump to conclusions and jump to anger too quickly before we understand what is true. In James 1:19, it says, be slow to anger. We're also called to let go of anger quickly. So even righteous anger, we shouldn't hold on to that forever and let it fester, because it'll turn into something unrighteous. There's actually an Old Testament precedent for this call that the verse is saying, don't let the sun go down on your anger. The precedent is if a moneylender in the Old Testament gave you a loan and you gave them your coat as collateral for that loan, that moneylender is required to give you back your coat by the end of the day so that you didn't freeze to death at night. Similarly, if you are poor and you're working for someone, they're required to pay you your wages by the end of the day so that you could afford to eat that day, so you didn't starve. If you're rich, they could pay you later. If you're poor, if you needed the money, they're required to pay you by the end of the day. And here, righteous anger is good, but continuing to let that anger fester turns bad. It's not accomplishing what it was meant to. Righteous anger is meant to protect the innocent and abhor evil. Once that anger festers, you're not protecting the innocent anymore. You're not abhorring evil. You're dishing out retribution. Have righteous anger to deal with sin and evil. But if you let it fester, verse 27 says, it gives the opportunity for the devil to turn it into unrighteous anger, where you start having the wrong motives and you start looking for revenge instead. All right, so that's the second example. Take off sinful anger, put on letting things go. The third example in verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. So this third example is take off stealing from others, put on hard work and generosity. Now there's all kinds of stealing. And so I think sometimes we're tempted to just think of stealing as just going to the store and picking a candy bar off the shelf or something like that. There is that, like straight common theft. There's tax evasion. There's taking advantage of your work or stealing from your job in some way, or stealing time or belongings. There's ways that you steal from others. I would encourage us to think of stealing as more broadly just taking advantage of others. Instead of that, we're called to take off the stealing, take off the taking advantage of others, put on excellent, honest, hard work. That's what we're called. Be so excellent and so hardworking and so honest that you fairly and justly earn in excess. Instead of stealing, work hard and work honestly. Find a way. And with the excess that you've earned fairly and honestly, with that excess, then share with those in need so that they don't have to steal. You see, you flip this on its head. You went from stealing and taking advantage of others to honestly providing for yourself and providing for others. Completely flip that relationship around. You're taking care of others now. Take off stealing, put on hard work and generosity. The fourth example in verse 29 and 30. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So, take off evil words out of your mouth, put on edifying words, or words that build others up. Now, this corrupt word that's mentioned in this verse means anything dishonest, anything deceptive, anything vulgar, anything unkind, any words that are unwise, any words that hurt others. It's very broad. These corrupt words. Anything ungodly, unuseful. Use your words instead. Take that off. Instead, put on. Use your words to lift others up, to build others up. Use your words to give others grace. Sometimes we're quick to use our words to give others judgment. Use your words to give others grace, even if they don't deserve it. Maybe especially if they don't deserve it. Unholiness, disunity in the church, harming others with our words, that grieves the Holy Spirit. In verse 27, you saw harboring anger gives place for the devil, gives a stronghold, a spot where the devil can get in. It's like bringing up the Holy Spirit now in this verse, that if you're spewing unhelpful words to others, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit wants to help you lift others up and edify others. We talked about all those fruit of the Spirit last week, or gifts of the Spirit last week. And we talked about how the purpose of all those gifts of the Spirit was to lift others up. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to do. So when you're tearing people down with your words one way or another, you're doing the opposite of what the Holy Spirit wants to be doing. Brings us to the last example in verse 31 and 32. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So I summarize this by saying, take off bitterness, the animosity, the harboring that you have toward others, and put on kindness, and put on forgiveness. Don't hold on to things people have done wrong. Don't burn in your frustration toward others. Don't speak bad about others. Don't raise your voice at them. Don't plan to see how you're going to get back at them or see how you can give them a piece of your mind. This is unrighteous anger. Even if it feels righteous to you, it's wrong. It's not what the Lord teaches. Let it go. Show those people that you're bitter towards, that you're frustrated towards, those are the people you show kindness to. Those are the people you forgive. Be gentle with. The very people you don't want to be gentle with, those are the ones you're gentle with. Why? Because God forgave you. He was gentle with you. You're gentle with others. Now, I think we showed this slide last week or the week before on forgiveness. Just to walk you through the process of forgiveness. Some people combine all these in their heads, and I think it's helpful for us to understand the difference between the three. If you want to go to the QR code, it's on our study, our Wednesday night study on forgiveness. But we're all called to forgive everyone, 70 times 7, infinite times, is what Jesus says. We're to forgive them first, as many times as necessary, and without waiting for them to do anything, without waiting for them to be sorry, without waiting for them to realize what they did. We're called to just forgive them, period. Then, a separate step is reconciliation. Reconciliation is only possible if both parties come back together. That's only possible if you have repentance of the one who's wronging. So you can forgive someone without being reconciled to them, because reconciliation is a two-way street. Forgiveness is a one-way street. Reconciliation is a two-way street. Trust is even separate from that. You can be reconciled with someone, you can be good with someone, but trust is something that's earned. And so even after you're good with someone, that doesn't mean you have to trust them until they've earned that trust. Now, all of this is modeled about how God treats us. God offers the entire world forgiveness. He's only reconciled with the ones who repent to him. And then even after we're a believer and we've been reconciled to God, he doesn't necessarily trust us until we've earned it. He gives us a little, and with whatever we're faithful with, he gives us more. We earn the Lord's trust. So this model of forgiveness is straight from our relationship with the Lord. Yet, we're called to forgive everyone. Not hold on to bitterness. Forgive. All right, now the other slide that I have just summarizes all five of these examples, that we would the old man versus the new. We'd take off the old man, we'd put on the new man. So we're taking off lying so that we can put on speaking truth. We're taking off sinful anger so we can put on letting things go. We're taking off stealing from others to put on hard work and generosity, giving to others, the opposite of stealing. We're taking off evil words, we're putting on edifying words. We're taking off bitterness, we're putting on kindness and forgiveness. But you see, you will not be able to accomplish taking these things off unless you put the other things on. I think like a good example would be evil words. Like if you're just trying not to say anything bad, you're going to end up saying something bad. But if you're trying to edify someone with your words, you're trying to say something good, you don't have any time to say anything bad because you're just filled with good things for them, right? And it's true of all these things and more. This is just examples of the old man and new man. But with all of these examples, you're replacing it with the godly thing. You don't have time to hold bitterness if you're too busy being kind to someone. You don't have time to steal if you're too busy giving to other people. That's the opposite. You don't have time to be angry if you're too busy letting go of that and moving on. You don't have time to lie if you're too busy telling the truth. My son and I, we have very similar personalities, and so we get along great and also butt heads all at the same time. It's just a wonderful relationship. But we'll be like ornery with each other and we'll pick on each other and it'll all be fun and games. But you know, you at some point you cross a line and then you're like really mad at each other and you're like angry and frustrated and whatever. And I have to like catch myself and be like, oh, hold on, Weston, you're the dad in this situation. You're not like another kid or a peer. Like, you need to rise above this situation and like de-escalate, and it's like your responsibility to do that. And so then, of course, I do, you know, as a dad. I think sometimes as Christians in the church, we feel like it's the other person's responsibility to do these things. But you need to realize that they're any Christian's called to do this, but their ability to do this or their calling to do this, that's between them and the Lord. You are called to do this. So you need to take responsibility. It's your job to take responsibility to do these things, whether or not they're doing them. So someone could be telling a bunch of lies about you. You're still only going to speak the truth to them. Someone could be really angry at you. You're still going to let go of your anger toward them. Someone could be stealing from you, and you know, I advise you to stop putting yourself in that position to be stolen from, but you're not going to go steal back from them. You're going to go be generous to them. Someone might be saying evil words at you. You're only going to say edifying words to them. Someone might be bitter toward you. You're only going to forgive them and be kind toward them. And if all of us in the church are doing this, I mean, honestly, like even if half of us were doing this, you wouldn't have division in the church because everybody would be taking responsibility to be Christ in that scenario, to live out that learned Christ, to put on the new man, not the old man. As a learner of Christ, it's our responsibility to contribute to unity and to contribute to building others up through our conduct. We are the ambassador for Christ, the ambassador that God sent to fix whatever situation we're in. Wherever you find yourself, whatever situation you find yourself in, the Lord has put you in that situation to represent Him in that situation. We're not there to cause more division, to cause more problems. We're there to fix the problems. We shouldn't expect other people to be like Christ. We shouldn't just respond back to them with whatever they've given us. If they speak bad about us, we speak bad about them. We should take off the old man, put on the new man, no matter what they give us. And then we have a unified church. We fundamentally, I love how these two passages are structured, these two parts of our sermon today. If you want to put up the main outline, it'll help. Like, we fundamentally don't live how unbelievers live. Because unbelievers are fundamentally in darkness, not even understanding, not even able to see what's hurting them in their lives. Our life is completely separate from that. And therefore, in this new life that we have, in this life fully devoted to Christ, living in the context of this people of God, other believers, we're then living out what it means to be, to have this new man, to be a new man, to be a new woman in Christ. We're living that out in how we act, in our conduct, because we're fundamentally different. I think this is a beautiful picture of how the church should be. And also just a clear example of that beauty and blessing of walking with Christ and how it's changed us and what the Lord's called us to be and how that is genuinely better than living for ourselves or just following what the world does or being slaves of our own desires. This is such a better picture of what life can be. And if you're a believer here today, you can see that because the Lord has opened your eyes and taken the callus off, and you've experienced that already. It's actually kind of fun how the languages of this passage, I didn't really go over it, but just as a side note, the language of this passage is a little bit of like an already not yet language where it's like already assuming you know this, but you still can grow in this at the same time. Because you've seen it as a believer. And so therefore, run with it. Live in it. Don't be captured by, you know, the light bulb that's going to burn you over and over again. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning and for your word and for what you've reminded us and taught us in your word. We want to take off the old man and put on the new man. Help us do that. Help us live like you, what we've learned from you. Help us to avoid the temptation to just fall into what the rest of the world is doing, but to be so distinct from the world that everyone can tell because of our holiness and because of our love. Guide us, Lord, in this. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus for salvation, and you'd like to give your life to the Lord for the first time today, I would love to pray with you. Does anybody want to trust in Jesus for the first time today? Father, thank you for those who are raising their hands that they would like to trust in you for the first time today. I pray that they believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that by trusting in Jesus, they can have forgiveness of all of their sins, an eternal life after death, and a personal relationship with you starting today. I pray that they begin that now. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second longer, if you're here and you've already trusted in Jesus, and the Lord has spoken to you about your life in him, spoken to you about taking off the old men, living completely different than the entire world, both in like sin and morality, but also in like what your life purpose and goals are and what you're seeking. Are you seeking to build a kingdom on earth, or are you seeking to build a kingdom in heaven? And then based in that new life, how do you walk and live? What does your conduct look like? What does it look like to live out being someone who's learned Christ? And how you respond and relate to other people, and especially in the church, and how you contribute to unity in the church and not division. If the Lord has ministered to you in these topics this morning, I would love to pray for you and your walk with the Lord as well, if you'd like to raise your hand. Amen. Amen. amen, 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 amen. Anybody else want to be included in this prayer? Amen. Amen. Father, thank you for these who are raising their hands because you are faithful to minister to us by your Holy Spirit and speak through your word, and you've done that this morning. I thank you for this new life that you've given us. I thank you for the calling to take off the old man and put on the new, and I pray that you help my brothers and sisters raising their hands and myself with doing just that. That we take off the old man and not be desiring to live anything like the world, but that our whole life would be centered on you, and that all we'd want to do is live with you and like you, and that our conduct would be fruit from that, shared toward other people. Help us to not be bitter. Help us to not hold on to our anger. Help us to speak with wisdom and gentleness. Help us to speak truth. Help us to be generous and work hard. We place our lives in your hands, Lord. Thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's